Hi, everyone. Great to be with you again as we take up another session of Rooted, a Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we're going to be beginning by singing a wonderful hymn. We've done it before, but it certainly bears doing again. It's called Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise by Walter Chalmers Smith, a Scottish pastor from the 19th century. And this hymn takes its cues from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and again in chapter 6 of the same epistle. I'll read these words to you. Paul writes, "To the King of ages," or the King eternal, "immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then at the end of the epistle, he says that this King of kings, this only sovereign, alone has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be all glory. And when Chalmers Smith wrote this hymn, he wanted to express the truth that God not only creates, but sustains what he has created. God is immortal, invisible, he is wise, he dwells in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Our God is invisible. We're going to be learning today about some of these wonderful attributes of God. So I thought it was only fitting that we begin with this majestic hymn, Immortal, Invisible.
Blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high, soaring clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small. In all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but not changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth.
Those are poignant words when we sing, we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and we wither and we perish, but nothing changes you, Lord. And because nothing can change God, even when our lives here on earth come to an end through faith in Jesus Christ, we will continue to live with our immortal and eternal God, because he grants to us life and immortality in his wonderful grace. All right, well, here we are in session 7. We are now in chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter entitled Of God and of the Holy Trinity. And before we read this first paragraph in chapter 2, I want to just make a couple of comments. First of all, we've spent a good deal of time, actually 6 sessions, in the doctrine of Scripture. The Confession of Faith begins with Scripture because it's the basis of all that's going to follow, the special revelation that God has given us in his Word, the Bible. We're going to begin in this chapter, though, with what we call theology proper, the study of God. We're going to be looking at other categories of theology throughout the confession, such as Christology, that's the study of the doctrine of Christ, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, eschatology, the doctrine of final things. But in this chapter, we're going to be looking at God in all his glory, because we're going to be viewing what are often called the attributes of God or the perfections of God. You know, if you ever look at a group photograph that you're in, who's the first person you look for? Yeah, we all look to try to find ourselves in that group photo to make sure that we don't look ridiculous, that our eyes aren't closed or our mouths aren't wide open. That's just human nature. We always look for ourselves. Well, what we're going to be looking at now is not ourselves, but God. In this chapter, we're going to be studying God. And as far as you and I are concerned, folks, we're not really in view at all. This is all about him. We're going to be answering the question, who is God and what is he like? So I'm going to read the first paragraph here, chapter 2, paragraph 1. Westminster Confession of Faith. And we read, there is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and in perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, with neither body, parts, nor passive property. He is unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and most righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is also most just and terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means acquit the guilty. Well, that's quite a statement. Those sentences tell us a great deal. There's a lot of information there, and we're going to take some time now to unfold what it's talking about. First of all, our God is the one and only God, as opposed to the idea of many gods, the idea of polytheism. God is one, and he is only one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 makes this very famous statement, the famous Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. God, the God of the Bible, is the living and true God, and he will have no rivals. He is exclusively God. All other so-called gods are not really gods at all, but mere pretenders. This is the basic sin of mankind, idolatry, to think that there are other gods. And the idea behind idolatry is that it exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, reptiles even. This is Paul's statement from Romans chapter 1. The idea in idolatry is that man creates a god so that he can manipulate it in order to get what he wants. Now, these could be crass idols of stone or metal or wood, or they might be more subtle idolatries, idols of the heart, what we call God replacements. They could be philosophies that we adhere to as ultimate instead of God. Actually, whatever is most important to a man, that is his idol. But as I said, God will brook no rivals. To worship other gods is to incur his wrath. So he's the one and only God, and he's called here the living and true God, living as opposed to dead idols. You know, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 115, there's an interesting statement that's made here in comparing the one true God with idols. And it says in Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols, the idols of the nations, the so-called gods of the nations, are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. The idea here is that even though these resemble living beings, they may have even the body parts that speak of life, but they have no life. They are dumb idols. They're not living as our living God is. And our God is called the true God as opposed to the false gods of the nations. The very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, this paragraph goes on to say that God is infinite in his being and perfections. He's infinite. He is not finite. To say that God is infinite is to say that he's without boundaries. He is bound neither by space nor time, which are things that he created, of course. To say that God is infinite means that he's without limits. And since he created the universe, he created time and he created space, he could hardly be bound by them. So when we think about time, we could say that God straddles time. For him, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. He's not temporally bound. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. But even when we use terms like that, we're speaking temporally, and God is beyond the temporal universe. This is what we mean when we say that God is eternal. He is above and beyond time. But even when I use those words above and beyond, I'm using spatial terms, aren't I? So that brings us to the area of space. God's not bound by space. There is no place where he is not. He is, in other words, omnipresent. But the fact that God is everywhere does not mean that God is everything. That would be the error called pantheism. That equates God with his creation and says that that tree is God, or that rock, or that river is God. And the idea of pantheism is that God is everywhere and God is everything. But Scripture is very clear to make a distinction between God and his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if God created the heavens and the earth, he must be separate from them in his being, so that if for some reason creation were to go out of existence, God would still be. He always is, he always was, and he always will be. God and creation are distinct. Sometimes God's omnipresence is also called his immensity. Now, that doesn't mean that his being is extended over a large area, with perhaps part of him being on the East Coast and part on the West Coast. It's really an absurd thought. No, but God is everywhere, and wherever he is all there. Now, this is different from the idea of deism. Deism is that thought, that philosophy that God created, sure, but then he went off and did something else, and he wound up the universe and set certain laws at work in it, and it's just kind of playing itself out, kind of like God winding up a clock, this universe, and letting it run out, but he's not really involved. That's not the case. He is everywhere present. He is immense. He's everywhere present in the universe which he created, without being a part of that universe. Nevertheless, God is everywhere present. And then the statement goes on to say that he is a most pure spirit. He's invisible with neither body, parts, nor passive properties. So the confession states that God is a spirit. Now, of course, this reminds us of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. He said that God is a spirit. He is a most pure spirit, we're told here. There's no mixture. So we can speak of God as a spirit, and we can actually talk about God in different ways. There are two basically different ways we speak of God: God in his essence and God in his person. God in his essence, essentially, God is spirit. In his personhood, God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in a few weeks, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. But for right now, what we want to say is that God is pure spirit in that he does not have a body. He's not material in the sense that I'm material or this paper is material. Now, when we talk about God being a spirit and not material, we're speaking by way of negation. We're saying what he is not. Because he is a spirit, he is invisible. He's not visible. When we sang that hymn a little while ago, immortal, invisible, God is not mortal. He's not visible. He is dwelling in light inaccessible. It's hid from our eyes because we are limited in our physical being. We see, if we see at all, as through a glass darkly. And sometimes, as is the case with us getting older, our vision can tend to grow even more and more dim. But God is not like that. He has no body, and so his body parts can't wear out like ours do. Now, often the Bible uses what are called anthropomorphisms. Those are forms of man used figuratively to describe God. So we talk about the right hand of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord. But when the Bible uses anthropomorphic figures like this, it's not meant to be taken literally. Now, there are some religious groups like the Church of Latter-day Saints that actually do understand terms like that to mean that God has a literal body. But that's not how we should understand the Bible. He has no body, so the eyes of the Lord are meant to communicate something, and they communicate that the Lord sees, the Lord perceives, the Lord comprehends, he knows. It's kind of like when my mom was aware of things that I was doing when I shouldn't have been doing them, and I said, "How did you know I was doing that?" And she'd say, "Don't you know mothers have eyes in the back of their heads?" And I can actually remember checking out the back of her head at one point to see whether that was true. Well, she was speaking figuratively, of course. It's true. Moms do have eyes in the back of their heads, but we don't mean that literally. When the confession talks about God not having parts, it means that God is not composite. He's not put together with a number of different pieces. Sometimes this is called the simplicity of God. God is simple. He's not complex. And so when we talk about his attributes, we need to be very careful that we're not saying, you know, God is part wisdom, part holiness, a real big part love, a little part wrath. No, God is all of his attributes completely, and all of his attributes or perfections fill each other, so that his love is a holy love, and his justice is an unchanging, immutable justice. He's not composite. He is one. Besides being called the simplicity of God, sometimes this is called the unity of God, and it's actually a very important concept. God has also no passive properties. Now, the older language of the confession used the term passions. God is without passions. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God has no emotions in the sense that he has no joy or anger or sorrow or grief. The Bible actually uses terms like that to describe God. But in saying that, we need to understand that these kinds of emotions are different with God than they are with us. All of our emotions, because of our fallenness, is affected by sin. So it's very rare for a person to exhibit truly righteous anger. Not so with God. He has an anger that is righteous because he is righteous. God, in his emotional life, cannot suffer. In other words, no injury can be done to him in his essence. In that sense, he's without passion. Now, notice here, we're speaking of God in his essence. We're not speaking of Christ become man, who certainly did experience everything that we experience as human beings, without sin, that is. But we're talking about God in his essence, and this is often referred to as the impassibility of God. It's a very important concept in Scripture. He's also, the confession says, unchangeable. He is boundless. He's eternal, and he's incomprehensible. First of all, God is unchangeable. This is the quality of immutability. There's no shadow due to change with God. He does not change. He cannot change. Now, there's change all around him, change in the relationships of men to him, but there can be no change in God's being. I am the Lord, I change not. His attributes, his purpose, his motives of action, his promises are immutable. They are without change. But what about in Scripture when God seems to change his mind, when he makes promises or threats that aren't carried out? For example, you may recall in the book of Jonah, Jonah went about preaching and saying, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And what happened? 40 days later, Nineveh was not destroyed. They actually repented. Now, sometimes later in sacred history, of course, the Bible tells us Nineveh was judged and destroyed, but Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Does that mean that God changed his mind? God changed? Well, William of Brackel, an old Dutch theologian, wrote these words. He says, whenever God issues a promise or a threat which he does not carry out, this merely indicates that there was a contingency, an exception clause, an unless, if you will, that was either expressly stated or implied, which would determine whether or not the circumstances would take place. So, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed unless they repent. That was the point of Jonah's preaching. Well, this means that God is immutable, but he can issue promises or threats, and there's a condition. It's sometimes explicit, but it's often implicit, and we need to understand that. The next word we have here that I'd like to fix on is the word incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. Now, usually when we use this word in relation to something like programming a VCR, I guess we don't even do that anymore, do we? But when we think about interacting with someone that we don't understand, we can think of them as being incomprehensible. For example, my grandchildren are for a large part incomprehensible to me. They talk away and I have little or no understanding what they're talking about. But I'm sure I appear incomprehensible to them too, so I guess we're even. But that's not what we mean when we talk about God being incomprehensible. We mean that he cannot be fully comprehended because he's infinite and we're finite. We're limited in how much we can understand. Now, God being incomprehensible, as I said, doesn't mean that we can't comprehend him at all, just not fully, just not exhaustively. But we can have real knowledge of God. We can have authentic, genuine knowledge of God. And that's the whole point of God revealing himself in creation and in his word. Even though our knowledge of God is limited, because we're limited, it can still be real. So we can read things like Deuteronomy 29:29 that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do them." We have a responsibility as well as an ability to learn as much as we can about God. That's actually one of the reasons why we're engaged in this course, this study right now, so that we can comprehend things about God and glorify him in our obedience to him. And then the confession goes on to say that he is almighty. He is most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute. Well, almighty refers to God's omnipotence. God is able to do all his holy will. That's what omnipotence means. He is able to do all his holy will. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." This is part of our understanding of theism, isn't it? That God is almighty. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. But there are some things that God cannot do. For instance, God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. And yes, it's true, God cannot make a rock so big that he cannot lift it, because that's a logical contradiction. It's a nice little trick question, but it doesn't really carry the weight of logic. Now, God is omnipotent, meaning that he can do all of his holy will. And God is most holy. He is most free. That means his sovereignty is unlimited. We have a limited freedom. Man has a freedom. Human freedom is real indeed, but it is limited. Not so with God. Our freedom is limited by God's freedom. His freedom and sovereignty are absolute, but only of God can this be true. Next, God works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and most righteous will, and he does it for his glory. Now, we're going to reserve comment on this until we come to chapter 3, the chapter on God's decree, and we'll be reaching that in just a few weeks. So I'll go on now to the next statement. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, you may be aware that much of this is taken from that very famous and important statement in Exodus 34, Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Also, the last statement in this is from Hebrews chapter 11, 6. But in Exodus 34, Moses desired to see the glory of God. And so God granted him a partial answer to that request. It says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generations. Now, that last part of the verse we'll take up in just a moment, but the first part there indicates that God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful. The weight, the accent in that statement about God that God gave to Moses, the accent is on the merciful, loving, steadfast love of the Lord. He is a loyal God. He's a merciful God. He keeps steadfast love and mercy. And he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's from Hebrews 11, verse 6. God rewards those who diligently seek him. I think participating in a class like this is a demonstration of a desire to know the Lord. You can be assured God will reward all of the effort that you put in to seeking him and knowing him. But this last statement, he is also most just and terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Again, that last phrase is from Exodus 34:7. Most just and terrifying in his judgments. God is terrifying to those who disobey him. Now, the truth of judgment is found throughout the scriptures. There are proximate and anticipatory judgments. Examples of this all the way from Genesis to Revelation. One day, judgment will culminate in a final judgment at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we will all stand to give an account for things done in the body. This is a very sober statement. This is the God with whom we have to do. But what does that mean that God will by no means acquit the guilty? Isn't that a troubling phrase? I mean, we read all these things about God being merciful and gracious and slow to anger and keeping steadfast love, but then, who will by no means acquit the guilty? Well, I actually was interacting with Dr. Van Dixhorn about this little passage because I had a question about it, and he very kindly wrote back to me and said, well, there is a sense in which God does not clear or acquit the guilty. That is, he does not declare the guilty to be innocent. God is just. We must say that. He goes on to write, he says, I take it that Exodus 34:7 is making that sort of declaration about God's justice. I take it that this is in view in this descriptor cited in the Westminster Confession of Faith. At the same time, while there are no exceptions to the fact that God is always just, there is a grand exception to his declarations regarding who will be cleared or acquitted, an exception clause that God himself reveals to us in his word. There are, in fact, many guilty people who are cleared and acquitted for Christ's sake, even if that's not mentioned in Exodus 34:7. But not everything is said in every verse. He goes on to write, he says, I don't think that Exodus 34:7 itself takes us to the cross. That was a comment that I made. I said, I think that there could be a pointer here indicating to us what would come with our Lord Jesus. And he says, I don't think Exodus 34:7 itself takes us to the cross. I think instead it's an unqualified announcement that raises a question, and thus gives us opportunity to ask, are there any God-ordained exceptions to this God-declared statement? And the answer is yes. God in his mercy and long-suffering has declared that Jesus would be declared sin for us so that we can be acquitted and cleared in him. I really appreciated Chad taking the time to respond like that. You see, God does not declare the guilty to be innocent, but he does justify the ungodly. And in that justifying work, he declares us who are ungodly to be righteous in his sight. It's a pronouncement that he makes. This is the glorious truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We'll be taking that up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11. We're going to get there, don't worry. But right now we're speaking of who God is, who the Scriptures declare Him to be in His essence. Now, having covered all of this material, and folks, we have not covered it very thoroughly, I assure you, but we've at least skimmed the surface. We haven't scratched the surface, but we've skimmed it a bit. And what can we say after we've looked at all this? Well, again, we said in the very beginning that all true theology should lead us to doxology. In other words, it should lead us to praise this holy and marvelous God. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is very wise in front-loading itself with this doctrine of God. So we begin with who God is. And in these troubled times, when we can look around and think, wow, what is going on in the world? It's very, very troubling. It's important for us to stop and get our bearings, to look not just at the world around us, but the world as God created this heaven and earth that indeed is fallen, but still bears the marks of His creatorship. And when we look into the Word and see who God is, when we take a closer look and see that God is absolute in His sovereignty, He is absolute in His will, He is most pure spirit, He Himself is immortal, invisible, and He is wise, it can give a little balance to our souls. Now, we're going to actually, in the next session, go a little bit further in this understanding of who God is. But for right now, I think we can say that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And we can stop and we can worship and we can thank God that He is God, and that not only is He great and mighty, but that He loves us with an everlasting love. So may God bless you as you go about your day today. May He strengthen and encourage you with these words. May God bless you, and looking forward to seeing you the next time. Amen.